We're reading from the Church Bible's NIV, 2011. And peace overall, good theme, coming to this passage, Acts chapter 5. Anne is going to come and read, thanks so much, Acts 5, 1 to 16.
And it's on page 1096 of the Church Bible. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed.
Thanks very much, Anne. And when we come to the passage, I mean, some of us know this very well, and there may be some in here who are actually hitting this for the first time, maybe second time. We all probably should just imagine it's the first time you've read it. And if that's the case, because it can be familiar, can't we? It's very, very striking, isn't it? Very strong. So, going through Acts, and we have seen, the gospel is rolling out. All Jerusalem is hearing about Jesus. Incredible things are happening. God has empowered his people to boldness, filling them with the Holy Spirit. So they're devoted to God, they're devoted to one another, they're outward looking. What can derail the train? Threats from outside? Well, doesn't seem to be the case. How about from the inside? And we come to the fearful chapter 5 of Acts. Gonna need to ensure our spiritual seatbelts are firmly on for this one. And you'll need to ensure that you're humbly sitting uncomfortably. On that note, let me pray. We thank you, Father, for another opportunity to come together today. It is great to be with the community of God's people, singing and praising and praying. And it's great to come under your word together, to have our hearts and our minds renewed by your word, have our priorities adjusted. Your desire for your people, Lord, is that we are conformed more and more to the image of your Son, that individually and together as a church, we more and more reflect him. So we ask that this would be happening this morning now as we hear your word and look at it together, we pray. Amen. Now, the end of chapter 4, which we didn't read, but you see it there, verse 32, subtitle, uninspired but helpful. The believers share their possessions. And this little section is just another wonderful picture. Lots of people, lots of different people, brought together by hobbies? No. By ethnicity? No. It's by Jesus, isn't it? They're brought together by Jesus. So what we've got here is not uniformity, but there's unity in the Lord. And it's so strong, verse 32, they're of one in heart and in mind. Because, you see, back verse 31, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's effect on them is great unity and great generosity. They shared everything. There was no needy person among them, it says. Because when families love each other, they give to each other, they share. Could you imagine a dad saying, I love my family, they're just so great, they're just the best family. And then you meet his family, and one child is cold because they've got no coat. Another, you know, hasn't got enough stationery to do their schoolwork. And then dad turns up in a new Audi with the latest Armani gear on or whatever. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Families love each other. Families that love each other share with each other. And what sharing we see in the church family. It's not just income being shared in these verses, which we didn't read, but you can see them there. But it's capital as well. God's grace, it says, is so powerfully at work among them that from time to time, those who owned land and property or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to anyone who had need. In a world that mostly loves money and uses people, they're using money to love people, aren't they? Wallets open to bless. Giving with selfless joy. It is an outstanding picture from another world. It's a heavenly kingdom, isn't it? People who love and value people over possessions. And while we sort of may look at this and just think, great, and love the idea of this sort of community, it doesn't actually mean we do it, though, does it? There's always a real danger that we can love the idea of things more than actually doing them ourselves. Or we can love things about church more than actually the church itself. So we can love organisation, some of us, believe it or not, programmes, social time, more than people. In our circles, Grace Baptist churches, we can be very big on being word-centred churches. And we should be. But we are potentially, or possible danger there is, of loving the word more than people. Which, of course, is absurd. We can't be people of the word and not love the people the word tells us to love, can we? But we can get so busy, can't we? That we forget to be the community that we're actually called to be. I can get so busy in the week with this wonderful book that I don't look up and out enough at the people this book calls me to love, you and others. As a church, we must have the Acts 4 model as a constant goal. And for some of us, that means being more generous, letting the gospel get into our purses and wallets. For others, loving the church means we need to attend more regularly or stay behind after the service to get to know people, because it's hard to love people if you don't know them, isn't it? For others here, it's about joining maybe in the midweek, join a small group, giving ourselves to other believers so that we know how to love each other, because small groups are the times we share more and fellowship more intimately. Maybe it means opening our homes, ensuring we especially look out for those in the fellowship with particular needs. So chapter 4 is a wonderfully inspiring picture of great gospel generosity. What can spoil the party? Persecution, Well, that, as we saw in Acts 4 as well, seems to have kind of fueled their oneness. Well, how about an internal attack on the purity of the church? So with fear and trembling, we move into chapter 5, from generosity to greed, from a great picture to actually one of the most shocking passages really in the New Testament, where God kills a couple for lying. And it seems Luke puts these two together here by way of contrast, perhaps also to guard us from thinking that, you know, everything was perfect in the early church. Let's just note as well, as a church, we preach through the Bible, so we preach the whole Bible. That's what we keep doing. Also notice, the first recorded sin of the new community is over a wealth issue. And chapter 6, we'll come to in a few weeks. The second internal problem in the early church was also over wealth. The unequal distribution of wealth in the church. Very interesting. Very disturbing. So, 4 verse 37. Barnabas has just sold a field, and he's put all the money at the leader's feet for the Lord's work. Chapter 5, verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira also sell a piece of property. But verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, if we stop there, you could read this and say, well, everything's okay. Sold, kept some money back, they gave some, no problem. In fact, pretty generous. It was probably quite a lot of money. You think, wow, they're doing a Barnabas as well. But of course, reading on, it's clear, isn't it? There's a major problem. The problem is they make out they're doing a Barnabas. They make out that they're giving the total amount when they're actually not. So the sin here isn't a kind of sin of Scrooge, that they're being generous. The sin is deceit. It is hypocrisy. It is seeking to appear in a certain light before others. It is a sin to humans, verse 4 tells us, but not just. It is a sin against God. And Peter says, really, I mean, the crazy thing is, he makes it clear in verse 4, Ananias, you were free to just keep all the money. You're free to just keep some of it. You could do what you like with it. It's yours to choose. But they chose to pretend they were giving it all. Probably through love of money, maybe mixed with jealousy. They see what Joseph has just done. He even gets the nickname Barnabas because his giving is part of his encouragement. He's so encouraging. Perhaps they want a piece of that. And they think, we want to be thought of like him. Peter says, how could you so let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. What made you think you could do such a thing? You've lied to God. And Ananias falls down and dies. And what was perhaps a nice kind of tithes and offerings time turns into a burial. 3 hours later, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, turns up. She didn't have a clue. She couldn't text him. She's probably wondering why he's late for dinner. And verse 8, key question is asked. Is this the money you got for the land? Are you in on this as well? Yep. How could you be testing the Spirit of the Lord? And she goes the way of her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard. And this passage bothers us. We can think, it's a bit strange. Surely they weren't that bad. In part, what they did was really good. Wasn't it a bit excessive of God? maybe even unreasonable. I mean, there's worse sins, aren't there? Peter says it's an especially serious sin against God, provoking God, who alone knows they're lying. That is why it's clear they've lied to the Holy Spirit, should be at work in them, directing them in different ways, and they've lied to God. How Peter knows this, I suppose, is linked with verse 12, the signs and wonders. The deception is to try and look godly whilst being greedy. And Peter makes clear this act of hypocrisy was inspired by Satan. Strong words. How has Satan so filled your heart? Strong contrast. Direct opposite to the filling of the Spirit, isn't it? Satan in your heart. And that happens every time we speak falsely. Half-truths, even little white lies, as some people say, although no such thing exists. When that happens, when we do that, we are reflecting the image of the father of lies, Satan. Not Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. They lie to buy a reputation, don't they? People's praise. The irony, of course, is the reputation they've gained over the many thousands of years is actually an example of deceit. Terrible example. And perhaps it still bothers us, though, because we think, well, death. I mean, that's just so over the top, isn't it? God is holy. He expects his people to be holy. And here, right at the beginning of the church, he makes something very clear, doesn't he? And I'm going to be quite quick. You can turn to it if you like, but, you know, there's a parallel story in Joshua chapter 7. Again, many of you know it, and again, wealth is at the centre. So Achan, or Achan, depends what part of the pond you're from, side. Israel have just defeated Jericho, and he keeps some of the plunder for himself and buries it in his tent, doesn't he? Hides it under the sand. They've been commanded not to keep any. He hid it from others. God alone knows. Provoking God. And Acts 5, judgment came on Achan, Joshua chapter 7. And think about it. That, Joshua 7, is the beginning of God's people entering the promised land. Acts 5, what you've got are not God's people entering the promised land. You've got God, through the Spirit, entering his people, haven't you? Big things happen in big Bible moments. Achan, Ananias and Sapphira, object lessons. That as the Holy God takes up residence, he is not to be taken lightly. It is never easy for a holy God to dwell with sinful people like us. And yes, the cross. Praise God. Forgiveness is possible through Christ on the cross. That is wonderful. But we must never assume that sin doesn't matter. It matters very much. It grieves the Spirit, doesn't it? And this passage makes that clear. It serves as a reminder of the awesome power and purity of God. And we just, speak for myself, we just don't grasp that God is infinitely holy and that he must be worshipped as such. Much of the church today has lost the sense of the holiness of God. We're so taken up with his love, which of course is wonderful. We love his love. But what's sidelined in many is the perfection and the purity. And we're in danger, aren't we, of losing the gravity, the grasp on the gravity of our sin. The wages of sin is what? It's death, isn't it? God can demand the wages any time, any moment. And moments like this remind us that when God decides and chooses, he does what he pleases, to withdraw his grace, actually, we should marvel at how much grace we have all the time. J.C. Ryle, some of you read the book, if you haven't, I recommend it, The Holiness of God. He says, when we grasp something of God's holiness, we begin to understand the radical character of our sinfulness. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of his nature, we'll never appreciate what he has wrought for us by grace. One more as well, R.C. Sproul, taken to glory a few years ago, he says, every sin we commit is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone a sovereign God. And we balk at chapter 5 of Acts because we think that one little lie is not deserving of death. But that just shows how little we understand God's character. The true marvel, he says, is not that he killed them, but he hasn't killed us. It's better if he says it than me, isn't it? And that's really the main reason this should bother us. Because we too are often tempted or guilty of doing something similar. The Ananias Sapphira syndrome is in each of our hearts, isn't it? And it's alarmingly close to home, that desire to be seen by others as being in a certain light. To gain a reputation can drive us, can't it? In our bad moments, in our wobbly walk moments, to hypocrisy. It is just under the surface in us, isn't it? Sometimes it emerges. But as unsettling as this is, it is a vital reminder that while dangers outside the church are one thing, the greatest are from the inside, when sin, like a Trojan horse, is hiding within the church. And integrity, as said earlier, it's about being the same on the inside as we are on the outside. And hypocrisy and deception cannot be allowed to live inside a church. If it does, we don't have a church. It's something else. It will wreck the whole. Because we can't know and love one another if sinful relationships are left hidden. If we're locked into sinful patterns of behaviour, yet we're pretending everything is okay. We must be honest before the Lord, with ourselves, with each other, open and honest, because pretense in church is so dangerous. It is not wise over tea and coffee to tell everyone your deepest sin. That would not be a good thing to do. But if you are particularly struggling with something, we must tell someone. You must tell another Christian, and together prayerfully fight it and flee it. And we need to, I keep caveating here, but we need to recognise church is a place for sinners. That is great, isn't it? That's why we're here, because we know we're sinners. But sin mustn't sit easily with those saved by grace. It cannot be that we're comfortable with it. We are to fight. We are to seek to be spirit-filled, the spirit-filled community of Christ. Because a greed kind of filled fake version, if you like, is, you know, where the Spirit's work is mimicked for personal glory, cannot be the place that good news rings out from. Who is going to be attracted to a church? Who's going to see Jesus in a church where there is deceit? God takes it seriously. He hates sin, especially amongst his own people. It's an offence to his glory. It's a threat to his gospel. God removes the threat because lies cannot live in the church, and they will not. So we must take this warning We each must examine ourselves. We must repent of any hypocrisy in us. We must strive. Paul constantly talks about the fight, the race. I beat my body. Discipline. The Christian walk is a fight. James 4 verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil. Well, resist has a sense of action, doesn't it? That doesn't sound very comfortable. It sounds like you're getting attacked and you're defending. Resist the devil and he will flee. We must beware complacency. We must regularly examine ourselves, bring our hearts before the Lord, repent of sins. It is an error to think that God loves me and he just doesn't care how I live. That is dangerous thinking. He does. He is both loving and caring. So we must pray, deliver me from temptation. And of course, if you prayed that already, the person who's got that far in the Lord's Prayer has already prayed, Father, your kingdom come, not mine. And they've already prayed, Lord, give me what I need, my daily bread. Save me from being a grabber. Make me generous instead. And now, Lord, deliver me from temptation. We must pray for priorities to value people over possessions. And it's hard in our culture, isn't it? We have so much. Idolatry is the worship of the created rather than the creator. It is just a plain lie. It is ridiculous as well. Wealth, money, material things are the big persistent idols in our culture. We've got to rule our wealth in Jesus' name. Bring it to him. Ananias lies and he dies. Sapphira lies, she dies. They're collaborators in the scheme. Both die and the church is silent. Great fear seized the church. And no doubt a great deal of self-examination as they sought to rid themselves of any hypocrisy in their lives. So Acts 5, God removes the threat of progress to the gospel. This would have caused a real problem. God will not be fooled. God will never be mocked. We must never attempt to test God. It is the stupidest thing we can do. Just ask Jonah. He knows, he sees. It's a very somber warning. And we don't take God lightly. He is to be loved. He is to be feared. We are to be in awe of him. And as we'll see next time, the gospel rolls on. I mean, we're not covering these verses now, but from verse 12, it's incredible, isn't it? Verse 13, sorry, no one dared join them. Well, hardly surprising. You think, well, okay, well, that's stopped the gospel moving on. But verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added. We'll come to this next week. Great fear on the church. Great growth keeps going on. The gospel rolls on. Persecution? No. Purity problems? No. God will see his saving work get to the ends of the earth. I think let's have a moment's quiet. It's obviously been a heavy one this morning. But, you know, it's God's word. You don't duck any of it. Let's just be quiet before the Lord and before we sing. I'll read two short passages as we close. We need both of these passages, these truths, should I say, to fill our hearts and minds. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim with six wings. Two they covered their faces, two their feet, flying and calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Later, knowing everything had now been finished, the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. a jar of wine, vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Amen. Please be seated.